Scripture lesson is, as Heather said, a psalm. This is Psalm 82, a plea for justice. Listen for God's word. God has taken God's place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, God holds judgment. Quote, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say, you are gods, children of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, you shall die like mortals and fall like any prince. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you." Here again that last verse. "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you." Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, source of all life, in Christ, Word made flesh, send now your Spirit upon us that once more we might be open to your leading, receptive to your grace, responsive to your call, and committed in our lives as disciples of the good news, that all we do may show forth your love and your grace in the world. Be with all this day. In the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. If you wish to talk about life and faith, it's very important where you begin. You have to ask yourself, what will be my starting point? Now you can start with yourself. You can focus on yourself and study all the marvelous intricacies of the human body, physically, emotionally, creatively, spiritually. But that self-focus will actually tell you very little about what it means to be a human being existing in a world with 6.5 billion other human beings. The second option is that you can focus on God and seek to imagine what it would be like to look down upon the entire world with a vantage point from heaven itself. But if you try to do that approach, you'll quickly discover that your mind is too small to fully grasp, appreciate, and dissect the intricacies of this world. John Calvin was right. All wisdom we possess consists of two things: what we know of ourselves and what we know of God. Therefore, thinking about life and faith always involves a conscious dance between these two points of view: what we know of God, what we know of ourselves, and joyfully exploring how the pieces of each of these forms of knowledge intertwine and connect and form something that together lets us glimpse the purpose and the meaning of life. For John Calvin to come to this insight, I need to tell you a bit about the world in which he lived, in particular the rich and troubled decades of the early 16th century. When the year 1500 dawned, the world had already seen tremendous change and discovery. Columbus had made most of his trips to the New World. Copernicus was lecturing on astronomy and mathematics. Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci were busy creating their masterpieces of art and architecture. And by that point, Gutenberg's printing press was about 50 years old. Now, the beauty of this is that within those 50 years, the way knowledge was disseminated in the world had greatly changed. By the year 1500, there were over 1,000 printing press companies, and by that point, they had already printed over 10 million books of all ranges and types of material. In 1507, a young German priest, 24 years of age, named Martin Luther, was ordained into the church. And within a year, he began teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. A brilliant mind, but fascinated with the questions of how do we justify ourselves? What must we do to be right with God? 2 years later, John Calvin was born in a small village of Noyon in France. the son of a man who was the secretary to a bishop, who first thought his son should go into the priesthood, but through the times and the turmoil of that generation, decided that his son instead should study law. Over the next decades, Luther in the lead and Calvin behind him would become literally the intellectual and spiritual giants of the age. Pamphlets were being printed now, sermons were being preached, and the church was seeking to reform itself. But the entire conversation became focused by one loud, dramatic hammer blow when in 1517, Luther nailed to the cathedral doors of Wittenberg his 95 theses, not trying to create a new church, but to reform the existing church away from practices that Luther felt could not be sustained by Scripture or by faith. The Reformation had officially begun. Within 2 years, by 1519, that work of Luther had now spread to the south, into the lands of Switzerland, and they were led by a fiery preacher named Ulrich Zwingli. By 1520, Luther had been excommunicated, and by that point now a Protestant faith had emerged in Europe along with the Roman Catholic faith. Within 8 years after that, the Reformation of Germany and Switzerland had now spread to Sweden and across the waters to Scotland. And then in 1531, an 18-year-old boy, the second son of King Henry VII, ascended to the throne as Henry VIII, and he married his brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon. And within time, within a few years, Henry would begin the process of moving England itself away from the authority of the papal throne. Now, that's the world in which John Calvin grew up. While Henry VIII was ruling in England, Luther was quickly translating the entire Bible into German so that everyone could read and study God's Word. And Calvin himself had his own conversion experience around 1530, moving clearly from the Catholic faith of his land and his history into this new Protestant belief. He began writing himself, making a name for himself, and traveling and teaching until in 1536 he wrote then the Institutes of Christian Religion. It became the textbook of the Reformation. Now, what is the message of the Protestant Reformation? At the risk of blatantly oversimplifying this, for centuries, questions about faith and life were questions answered by the church and the church's leaders, whether that be a village priest or a local bishop or the Pope in Rome and the church fathers. The church, in effect, justified people. The church justified, made them right with God through the language and the sacraments of the church. In particular, through admission to or barring people from the sacrament of communion. Now, Martin Luther challenged this perspective and said that no, we're not justified by the works of doing certain acts. We're justified by faith through grace, as found in Paul's writings. So it wasn't the act of confessing sins, it wasn't the act of making penance, it wasn't the act of receiving communion that made you right with God. It was a prior reality, a justification by faith of God acting on our behalf, that by grace we came to understand that. And in that movement, we're made right. Then our response is to live out that reality in a church community. So now the emphasis had been flipped on its head, literally turned 180 degrees. Our response to God's love was to make us into the priesthood of all believers, to live in the community of the church. So that was the first big step of the Reformation, the first movement. But it was John Calvin that took it a necessary second step. If the issue is, does the church justify us, or are we justified by faith? That's a conversation that's going to stay somewhat parochial and personal. We will always try and define the terms in terms of our own experience. I feel I'm justified by faith, therefore I stand right with God. You feel it takes this to be justified by faith, and soon there's clash and discord. Calvin said, if all knowledge comes from knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, then let's let God have the first word in the conversation. So he begins with the idea of the sovereignty of God. Starting with this perspective that God is Lord of all, ruler of all creation, the maker of heaven and earth, who continues in relationship with all earth, let that be the starting point as you ask questions of faith and justification. Suddenly now, every earthly power is relativized. Every earthly authority, whether in the church or in the palace or in the cathedral or in the marketplace, now is relativized in relation to a higher power, a greater power, a God and creator. And with that movement, Scripture suddenly came alive. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord of all, whom alone we are to worship and serve with all of our heart and our strength and our might. The language of Psalm 82, where God speaks to rival gods, rival authorities, and false leaders with the word of challenge, saying, God takes God's place in the council. In the midst of the other gods, the Lord holds judgment. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations, all authority belongs to you. With that perspective, no longer could the world be divided into tidy categories. This is my home, this is my work, this is my church, this is the palace and the political arena. Suddenly all were seen as under the authority of God, the one true God. It's an amazing, democratizing sentiment, the seeds of which went from Calvin to the reformers in Scotland and England, to the pilgrims and the founding fathers and mothers of this nation, the writers of the documents that we celebrate on this 4th of July weekend. Well, if Calvin and Luther have led us on those two great steps of the Reformation, the question remains, how then shall we live? What do we do, and how do we live with one another beneath the reality and amidst the reality of a sovereign God? Three things. Number one, we are called by faith to acknowledge God as Lord of every hour of our life and every place we find ourselves in our life, and Lord over every other authority of this life. And we allow God to be that same God for every other person on earth. In doing this, now we have the courage to recognize that God is in our midst. Therefore, we must act justly and fight for justice. Therefore, we seek to be engaged politically, to have our voices heard, that change and healing and righteousness may move through the land and roll down like a mighty stream. And we seek to connect with people, treating them with respect, because we share that common reality and common relationship to a loving God. And all that we do by faith that is embedded and imbibed with hope. In the dance between self-knowledge and knowledge of a sovereign God comes true wisdom for each day of our life. Secondly, we pray to God, because prayer is never simply just an exercise as we articulate our own inner desires, nor is it an attempt to get our thoughts in order by speaking them out loud. Prayer is actually one of the most subversive, revolutionary acts you can do. Because what prayer says is that in a world of false gods, in a world of other authorities and powers claiming to direct us, we open ourselves and address the one who alone is God and who is the true power. We open ourselves up to the sovereign, loving God, and therefore we pray for all aspects of life, home and work and the political sphere and the church sphere. And we pray for ourselves and our families. We pray for our leaders and for peace. We pray against war and violence and disease and fear and oppression, doing so in the name of the one who alone is God, who rules in the highest heaven, who offers a promise of life stronger than death. And the third thing we do is that we gather here for communion. It's at this table that that knowledge of God and the knowledge of the self come closest together. Because in this act, we share bread and juice, just as we share meals each day. And it's such a common act, using the most common of elements. But our faith says it's more than that. It is a sign and a seal of who we are and what we believe. The sign that points us to that reality of a sovereign God who justifies us by grace and calls us to be a community of faith. And then it's the seal, the gift of the Spirit, that makes the promise real and tangible. It's the reminder that God has come near to us, that we might ever and always be near to God. So we literally taste this God. We experience this communion, and we do so individually and together. And if God is to be found in the act, let God be found not so much in the element, not so much in the administrator, the pastor, or in the words spoken, but in the space between us. For in that extension and that reception, in that sharing of that meal, God is there. Christ is real. The Spirit is in our midst, which is, makes it a sacrament and makes it the heart of what we believe. How that happens is a mystery. It's part of the dance between the God that is and God's children made in God's image. So happy 500th birthday, John Calvin, wherever you are. I want to close with two verses from that hymn, "I greet thee who my great Redeemer art." Listen once more to his own profession of faith that still leads today. "Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway, shine on us with the light of thy pure day. For our hope is in no other save thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Lord, give us peace and make us calm and sure that in thy strength, we evermore endure." Amen.